Let's turn then to God's word now for our reading tonight. I'm going to read two short passages from the book of Acts. The first one is in Acts chapter 12. I'm beginning at the last verse, verse 25, reading into chapter 13 and verse 13. And I'll tell you where we go after that. Acts chapter 12, verse 25, the last verse of that chapter, into chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, would you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Then if you turn over to chapter 15, and that was the beginning of the first missionary journey, and we'll pick it up at the very end of that journey in verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So I trust that God may speak to us tonight through his word. This might fool you now. I want to look tonight at a verse that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You've got Acts open, haven't you? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. And in that verse, we've got this little statement where Paul writes, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. "Get Mark, bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, I'm speaking tonight to all those of us who at any time in our Christian life feel that we've let God down and failed him. If you've never done that, A, I don't believe it, but B, this message isn't for you. This message is for all those of us who can look back on our lives and think, at that time, I got that wrong. I messed that up. I didn't do then what God would have had me to do. Or I did it in a very bad way and I felt I let God down. I'm sure we've all known times in our Christian life when that would be our experience. We feel that in some way we've failed God. And in that situation, how do we react? Sometimes we can react by feeling that, will God ever trust me again? If I've let God down now, and it may have been in some quite big way, we think, can he ever trust me to be useful for him again? And yet we have that desire, I trust in our hearts as Christians, to be useful in God's service. Now, if we can identify with that kind of situation, then John Mark can help us. And what I want to do tonight is to look at this person, John Mark, that we meet in the New Testament, who failed God early in his ministry. We read about that in Acts. But later became most useful in his service. I call Mark a useful failure. And maybe many of us could identify with that. We feel, oh, we have failed God many times. But still I want to be useful in his service. So to help us with that, I want us to look at the life of Mark, what we know about him from the New Testament, and see what lessons we can learn that might help us to cope with that kind of situation. So first of all, I'm going to look at this chronologically. I want us to look at his early life. Now, the first reference we get to Mark is not surprisingly in Mark's own gospel, but he's not mentioned by name. If you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and look at verses 51 and 52, we've got there one of the strangest incidents in the whole of the gospels, really. Two little verses that say this. A young man followed Jesus with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Mark 14, 51 and 52. In all probability, that young man was John Mark. This took place after the Last Supper. They had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had prayed there. He had then been betrayed. Judas had done his bit. He had been arrested. And then that's the situation we've got. When Jesus was arrested, this young man wanted to follow him. They seized him. His linen cloth fell off and he ran away naked. Now, the Last Supper had taken place, we read, in a large upper room. There is very strong evidence to show that that would have been Mark's mother's house. If that is true, and most scholars and historians of the time think it was, then in all probability, Mark would have been there in that upper room, or at least in the house, at the time of the Last Supper. We know that Mark's mother was a believer. There's no mention anywhere in the New Testament or outside it of her husband. So we assume that she was a widow, that her husband had presumably died by this time. But here we have the situation when Jesus had been arrested. All the disciples had fled except one young man who followed him. Now that would have taken a great deal of courage and a great deal of boldness. Just imagine now the situation. There, Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had been praying and had been sweating as he was and so on, and the disciples couldn't keep awake. Then Judas had come in and kissed him and betrayed him. Then the Roman soldiers came and they arrested Jesus with all of the paraphernalia that they would have had. And there were the 12 disciples who had been with Jesus for 3 years now. They had been following him, listening to his teachings, seeing his miracles, saying, yes, we'll be with you forever, we won't let you down. And at that moment when he was arrested, what they do, they scarpered. There was no sight of them. They vanished. But one young man wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to see what's going to happen to him. He wanted to be with him. And so he followed. And then he was seen and he too was taken by soldiers. They seized him. The linen cloth fell off. He ran away naked. In all probability, that was a young John Mark. It was an embarrassing situation for him. But how commendable that he didn't want to desert Jesus. Now, only Mark mentions this. It's not in any other gospel. It's probably a personal reminiscence of himself. It was important for him not something he was likely to forget, I wouldn't have thought, and probably modesty would have prevented him from naming himself in that situation. He was probably a believer at this time. He wanted to follow Jesus. The time when he had been arrested, the disciples left him. Highly unlikely he would have done that if he wasn't a follower of Jesus. He would have been a teenager, round about 16 years of age at this time. So that's probably the first reference we get to John Mark. He would have been brought up in a Christian home. He would have known the disciples. He would have met Jesus probably on several occasions. But let's move on now to the first time he's mentioned by name. And that's in Acts chapter 12. Now in Acts chapter 12, we've got the story there that I'm sure will be familiar to you of when Peter was put in prison. And remember how an angel came at night and loosed his chains and opened the doors and said, I'll take you out, and came out, and Peter went to a house where there was a prayer meeting going on for his release. And that was the house of John Mark's mother. We read in Acts 12 and verse 12 that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So that's the first reference we get by name to John Mark. Think of his name for a moment. His name John would have been his Jewish name. It means God is gracious. His name Mark would have been a Roman or a Greek name. Not quite sure why he was given that. That means warlike. Maybe he was going to be a soldier for Christ. I don't know. His mother was Mary. Now, what do we know about her? We know that Mary was a woman of means. She had a large house. It must have been for all these people to have been in there praying. We know that she had a maid. Her name was Rhoda. She's referred to there in that chapter. So to have a maid, you had some means. You would have been reasonably well off in those days. We know she was a believer. She was fully committed to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, she would not have had the Last Supper, as it became known, in what was really the guest room of her house. Neither would she now have been having this prayer meeting in her house. She was fully committed to Christ. And she was generous. She made her room available, her home available, it would seem, for any Christians to meet in who wanted to. We also know a little about the more extended family. We know that John Mark's cousin was Barnabas. Colossians 4 verse 10 tells us that. Barnabas is a very interesting man. He came from a Jewish Cypriot priestly family. And we know of Barnabas that he was a wealthy man. We know he had a field to sell, and he brought the proceeds and gave it to the disciples to distribute and so on. He was wealthy. He was generous. He's described in Acts 11 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And his name means son of encouragement. So Mary would have been an aunt to Barnabas. So that's kind of filling in some of the people that we've got who were involved with John Mark's life. You know the story, how Peter was in prison, the angel released him, and Peter, where do I go? It was the middle of the night, it would obviously have been dark, he certainly wasn't expecting to be released, it all happened very quickly. The angel led him out, and then Peter was on his own. Where do I go? I go to John Mark's mother, Mary's house. There's a prayer meeting going on. You know what happened, how Peter knocks on the door, and the maid came, and who's this? Well, it can't be you. Went back in, said, Peter's at the door. No, it can't be. It must be an angel or something. Discovered it was Peter. Came in. The prayers that they were praying had been answered as they were praying them. And there was Peter. Now, Mark, in all likelihood, and we know that from a few verses later, was probably there. He would have been in that prayer meeting. Think what effect that would have had on him. Here he was in that prayer meeting, seeing Peter's deliverance, and there he was in front of him. That would have made a deep impression on Mark. We read there were many in the house, so Mark must have known many of the first Christians as well as the disciples. Now we can date this. That was 44 AD. It was some 14 years after the events of the Last Supper. So a quick bit of maths. If Mark was 16 then, he's about 30 now. So he's a young man, now about 30 years of age. Just by the way, we can see, can't we, from all that's happening here in terms of relationships, the importance of Christian parents setting the example for their children. John Mark would have seen his mother model good Christian behaviour, conduct and practice. And how important it is it not, for Christian parents to set that example to their children? As we see here in prayer, that children see and hear their parents praying. Worship in the home and in church. That children are taken to church and they have the Bible read and they pray together in the house. The example of generosity that we see here with Mary, opening the home to let others come in, hospitality, Christian service, and all of these things. And we can see that Mark would have had a privileged upbringing in a Christian home. So that's sketching in what we know of his early life. But let's move on to the first opportunity he was given now to be on what we might call active Christian service, and he failed. Let's look at his failure. We see that in what we read earlier from first 13 verses of Acts 13. But before we look at the failure, let's look at his potential. Last verse of Acts chapter 12. We read that Barnabas and Saul now returned from Jerusalem, which is where that prayer meeting had been taking place in Mary's house, and they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. Why then did Barnabas and Saul bring John Mark with them from Jerusalem to Antioch, where they were now based? Surely it must have been because they would have seen great potential in this young man. Here is a man with potential for service, a devout man, a faithful man, a gifted man. Barnabas knew the family well anyway. He was a part of the family. He would have known that Mark would have had good training, as it were, in the family at home. And so they would have seen in this young man, here's someone now that we can train for Christian service. Come with us to Antioch. We involve you in our Christian work. He was a man of potential. And so, as you know, Barnabas and Saul were set apart by the church in Antioch to go on what we now call their first missionary journey. And they went, first of all, to the island of Cyprus. Remember, that's where Barnabas' family originally came from. And so Mark would have been comfortable there, probably had some relatives there, would have understood the language, and good place for him to go. Mark came along with them, and look at the role he was given in chapter 13 and verse 5. We read that they had John to assist them. Or another translation says John was their helper. Now, I wonder, what was his role? Here we have Barnabas and Saul. They're obviously doing the preaching. They're doing the speaking to the people. What would John Mark's task have been in assisting and helping them? Well, let's use our imaginations a bit. Maybe he would have been doing things like making the travel arrangements, making the accommodation arrangements, making sure they had somewhere to stay. Maybe he was sending messages from one person to another. He was certainly attending to the personal needs of Paul and Barnabas. He would have been a kind of messenger boy, an errand maybe. But while he may have had those tasks to do, above all, he was there to learn and to be trained, that he might see how Barnabas and Saul do it, how they preach, how they respond to people, how they answer questions, how they interact with people, all of these things. He was there to be trained in Christian service. I think there's an important little point and observation that we can make about that. How important it is for churches to seek out those in their congregation with potential to train them and give them opportunities. I would suggest that until comparatively recently, Welsh evangelical churches have not been very good at doing this. What do they say? Oh, we'll get someone out of college and come into the church and we'll do everything. The one-man band. Nowadays, thankfully, churches, I think, are beginning to open up to this and are beginning to see that if you don't train the next generation of leaders, where are they going to come from? And it doesn't necessarily mean that you've got to say, oh, this person's got potential, pack them off to college. What many churches are doing now, and I think it's a good practice, is giving them opportunities in their church to lead, to operate in various ministries, see what their gifts are, enable them to develop their gifts, enable them to make mistakes, to learn from the mistakes, and maybe go for an element of theological training, which is important, but to realize that practical training in a church is as, if not more important, than knowing the doctrines. It's no good knowing your doctrines if you don't know people, how to interact with people, how to handle people, how to lead people, deal with those who are bereaved, and whatever it may be. And so the two need to go together. Here I think we have a lovely example that's being set by Paul and Barnabas taking John Mark with them as a training exercise to see what is missionary life all about, that he might learn and be able to be involved. And as churches today, I believe we need to look out for those with potential to train, that they may be of service in the church of God, maybe in their own church, maybe later on in another if God calls them. But if they're not given opportunities, how do we know who has the gifts to preach, to minister to people, pastorally, to lead, unless opportunities are given? One little caveat, we don't need to push people too soon. Some churches fall into that trap. Oh, he's been converted a year now, we'll make him the youth leader. Beware. Mark was 30 when he was given this opportunity. We know that he had been around Christians for at least 14 years, probably longer. He had had time to mature, time to develop. So what we look for are helpers in our churches, working with experienced, mature Christians, learning from them. That was the kind of opportunity that was given to Mark. But sadly, he failed, because we read in verse 13 of chapter 13 that having been through Cyprus, now Paul and his companions were about to set sail, cross the sea into Asia Minor, to Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, modern-day Turkey, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John Mark didn't last the course. He was okay in Cyprus, but that was only the beginning of the journey. They were now to go throughout Asia Minor, preaching the gospel from one town to another town. And John Mark didn't go with them. He went back. He let them down. Why? Well, we don't know. The reason isn't given. But we know from chapter 15 that it must have been a pretty serious reason, because Paul and Barnabas, they fell out over it. We can guess what some of the reasons may have been. Same sort of reasons may be that people today lose heart in Christian service and give up and drop out. It could have been, possibly, because Barnabas had lost the leadership to Paul. There might have been a family thing going on there. Remember that Barnabas and John Mark were cousins, they were the same family. And up as far as chapter 13, it's Barnabas and Paul. But from the end of chapter 13 through the rest of Acts, it's Paul and Barnabas. And it may have been some kind of family thing that John Mark thought, well, if Barnabas isn't the number one man, I don't want to be involved. There is no place for nepotism in a church. Sadly, it happens. We need to beware. Maybe he went home because he was homesick. Maybe it was just too much for him. He's missing his home. He's in a strange land, strange culture, strange geography. Everything's different. Maybe he was simply homesick. Missionaries have gone home because of it. It's a very real possibility. Maybe it was a good reason. Perhaps he was worried about his mother. We don't know if he had any brothers or sisters. Maybe he was an only child. And maybe he was thinking, I need to go home to look after my mother. A possibility. We don't know. Perhaps it was a theological reason. Maybe he wasn't sure about Jews and Gentiles being offered salvation the same way. Remember, he was brought up now as a Jew in a Jewish home. His cousin Barnabas came from a Jewish priestly family. And yes, he had heard Jesus teaching, but at that time he was only teaching Jews. Now, for the first time, the gospel is being presented to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And maybe he was thinking, I don't know if this is right. How can Gentiles come to God the same way as Jews. All of his background of the law and of circumcision and everything. Maybe it was a theological issue. He wouldn't be the first person to leave a Christian ministry for theological reasons. Or perhaps it was simply because of the difficulty of what lay ahead. Maybe he couldn't face this strange land, dangers, mountains, and so on. And maybe he just thought, I've had enough, I'm going back. Whatever the reason, it doesn't really matter. We know he went back. But what does this show us? I believe it shows us some important things. That even the best Christians, you think who in your experience is the best Christian you've ever met? It's probably an impossible question to answer. Think about that. Even the best Christians are more fragile than we think they are. They are all human. How often, I wonder, have you and I been tempted to give up? Maybe to give up on a ministry. Maybe we've been involved in children's work, youth work, old people's homes work, whatever it may be, for many years. And we don't see much fruit coming from it. We don't see any maybe coming to know the Lord and trusting him. And maybe we think, what's the point? We get discouraged. We don't give up. We are tempted to give up because, yes, we know that God gave me that work to do, but I'm getting a bit fed up with it. Nothing seems to be happening. It's hard going. I'm getting discouraged. I look for something else to do instead. There are times when that may be the right thing to do. But if it's simply giving up because we are fed up with it, what is God saying? I called you to this work. If I call you, I equip you for this work. I expect you to be faithful in it. We can all be tempted to give up on a ministry. Can we at times be tempted to give up even on walking with the Lord? Yes, some Christians certainly can. I've heard some Christians say, I went through such a difficult time that I was wondering, is it really worth being a Christian at all? Times of great difficulty, times maybe of sorrow or sadness or confusion, times of uncertainty, all sorts of times there are Christians who will say, I was tempted to give up on the Lord. And if you think it could never happen to me, let him that thinks that he stands, said Paul, take heed lest he fall. We are fragile, we are human, we are open to the temptation and the attack of the evil one. How often have you and I been tempted to give in to a particular sin? Maybe a sin that we thought we had dealt with that, we've conquered that, we've overcome it, and then it suddenly rears its ugly head again, and there it is. And we think, I'm strong now, I won't give in again. And somehow, we give in. We are more fragile than we think we are. We are human, we are weak, we are fragile, we are changeable. Remember, we have an enemy. There is a devil who is prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. And he will seek to devour Christian leaders, Christians who are serving the Lord in any shape or form. And if our trust and our strength is not in the Lord alone, we will be easy prey for him just dropping that little temptation in our path, or that little bit of discouragement, or that bit of controversy, or whatever it may be that causes us to fail and to give up. When Peter talks about having an adversary, the devil, prowling around us, he goes on in the next verse to say, the God of all grace will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That is where our strength must lie. As soon as we start thinking, I can do this now, I can cope with this work, I can do this ministry, I can overcome that temptation, that's when the devil will come in and find a way of tripping us up. Our strength must be in the Lord alone. And as it is, as our trust and our strength is in him, so he gives us the strength to go on when we're discouraged, to continue when we think things are going hard, and to keep serving the Lord. Mark, on that occasion, failed. But we turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 15, and we see his restoration. Chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. Now, we read there that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, not gone on with the work, and there arose a sharp disagreement. So they had this strong argument. Paul and Barnabas, these two great Christian leaders of the early church, they are falling out. Barnabas wanted to give Mark another chance. And Paul said, no, he let us down once, he failed us once, I can't take the risk, we won't take him. So the upshot was they parted their ways. Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went to Syria and Cilicia. Mark has got Barnabas to thank for giving him the opportunity of restoration and service. Barnabas, he's a son of encouragement, took his cousin Mark under his wing as if to say, I know you got it wrong last time. I know you failed. I know you let us down. But I'm going to give you another opportunity to be restored to serve the Lord. He took him under his wing. He encouraged him. And isn't it true that those who have failed once should always be given another chance? Remember Jonah in the Old Testament, how God said, go to Nineveh, and he said, no way, and he thought he would go as far as he could in the other direction. We know what happened. He ended in the belly of the fish and so on. Came out, and God spoke to him a second time and gave him another time. He went to Nineveh. There was a revival there, and all he could say was, yeah, I told you it would happen, Lord, didn't I? But he had the second opportunity, and God used him and blessed him. Just think on the ordinary human sphere of things, how people have been given many opportunities after failure. I read, a couple of weeks ago in the paper, the person in Europe who earned the most money last year was J.K. Rowling. Something like £75 million income from her books and films and what have you, earned more money than Cristiano Ronaldo and film stars and all sorts of people like that. £75 million. Most income in Europe last year. Before she wrote her first novel, she was a divorced single parent coping with depression. She wrote her first Harry Potter book, and she took it round publisher after publisher. She was rejected by 12 publishers. I bet they're sorry now they rejected her. 12 publishers. She went to one after the other. Eventually, she came to the 13th, and the 13th said, yeah, we'll take this book on. And as they say, the rest is history. If she had given up after the first, second, third, seventh, eighth rejection, she would have missed out on a fortune. But she was given that extra opportunity. If that happens in the ordinary realm of things, how much more important is it in Christian work that when people fail and make their mistakes, as we all do, we don't say, that's it, no more chance for you, not going to let you get involved in this work again, or whatever it may be. People need the chance to learn from their mistakes, given a further opportunity that they might yet serve the Lord. Mark's restoration was complete when, a few years later, he was reunited with Paul. We read of it in Colossians 4. He had a great failure, but as we'll see in a moment, he had a great restoration. But we can learn a quick point from this as well. Why do you think Barnabas and Saul had a strong dispute over the issue? I think it's because they let the matter fester. Disputes among Christians need to be resolved quickly before they escalate. You see, between Acts 13 and 15, 5 or 6 years have passed, during which time they obviously did nothing about the John Mark issue. And if they got together earlier, Barnabas and Saul, and said, now what are we going to do with Mark? They could no doubt have resolved the issue before it became a major disagreement between the two of them and a sharp argument. Because over time, positions become entrenched. In the church, we always have disputes, we have disagreements, we fall out with people. What needs to be done needs to be get together quickly, resolve the matter quickly before it escalates into something much bigger, where positions become much deeper, much more entrenched, and will often end in a sad parting. You know, it was Calvin back in the 16th century who said, unless the servants of Christ are intent on keeping a sharp lookout, many chinks are open to Satan by which he may steal in to disturb the harmony among them. What's he saying? Sort things out before they escalate. You know, in the secular world, forgiveness and restoration is rare. When it happens, it'll often hit the headlines of the press and the television, the radio, and so on. In the church, it should be the norm. It should be the norm because that's how God treated us. That's how Jesus treated us. Didn't Jesus come to save those who messed up? Jesus came for failures. He came that he might restore those who had let God down. And when we fail in Christian work, he is more willing to take us back than we very often are to turn to him. He died that we may be forgiven and restored to God and active in his service. Mark's failure. Lastly, quickly, his usefulness. And that's where we come to the reference in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. And I think these are lovely words, that after all that time, many years later now, here we have Paul in prison at the very end of his life. He knows that he hasn't got long left on this earth, and he's lonely. He's only got Luke with him in prison. And in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, we read, "I've only got Luke with me. Who does he want to come and keep him company at the very end of his life? John Mark." He says, "Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." What a wonderful thing to say about this man who years early he said, "I don't want him serving with me. I don't want him on my team in this missionary journey." "Get Mark," he said, "of all the people now to be with me, I want him at the very end of my life because he's so useful to me for ministry." Mark had been reconciled to Paul, and now here he is ministering to him in his time of need. Colossians 4:11, we have these lovely words where Mark is referred to by Paul as a comfort to me. Isn't that a lovely thing? These men who had fallen out, they had separated, they'd gone their own ways. Now we've got the younger man being a comfort to the older. And at the time of great need, when Paul is at the very end of his life in this dark, dismal, damp dungeon in the prison in Rome, who did he want with him? John Mark. He had been very useful in ministry to him. I think that's a lovely phrase. Now, 2 Timothy was about 15 years later, after Paul split with Barnabas over that issue. Time, in this case, it had healed. Obviously, we assume that Barnabas had been involved in restoring them together, and here they were serving God together. And as Hendrickson puts it, Mark is now, he said, a valuable, highly esteemed, warmly loved co-worker. What a lovely picture of restoration, of effectiveness in ministry. But not only do we find that Mark was useful to Paul, he was also useful to Peter. We read in 1 Peter 5:13, he's described as my son, Mark. We know there was a close relationship between Peter and Mark. They had known each other a long time. Indeed, if they were both there in the upper room, they would have known each other for some perhaps 40 years by this time. And we know that Mark wrote his gospel at Peter's direction. It was Peter's information that Mark, by and large, put into his gospel. Now, how useful was that? It was useful for all the church, for all time. So here we have this man, Mark, who had been a failure and messed it up and got it wrong, being a great comfort to Paul, being a great help to Peter, being of enormous benefit to the whole Christian church for all time, and therefore highly useful to God. Isn't it wonderful to be described as someone whom God says he is useful to me in service? Every now and again, and perhaps because I'm getting older, I think, what might I like on my tombstone? What epitaph might I like? And if someone could honestly say he was useful in ministry, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be said of any Christian servant of God, that God found him useful? How can we be useful to God? We have to be right with God. We have to know him. We need to ask forgiveness for those times when we failed in the past. We need to be willing, "Lord, what do you want me to do for you?" We need to be available. "Here am I, send me." We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. How is he leading me? How is he directing me? We need to keep close contact with God in prayer, in Bible study, in fellowship, and so on. We need to be found faithful and reliable in those things that God has given us to do. It may be a very small, apparently insignificant thing, but God looks upon us and said, I've trusted you with small things, now I can trust you with greater. There needs to be that desire in our heart that we might be useful for God. We desire that he would use us. Mark, the failure, ended up, so Eusebius tells us, as Bishop of Alexandria. He was a man in charge of that great church in North Africa. He was useful for service. So as we come to the end of our little study on Mark, can we identify with him in any way? Failure is human, but it's not terminal. And if we have failed at all in our Christian life, we don't want to let it hang over us, but move on. Seek forgiveness. Seek restoration. You know, it's God's speciality. It's wonderful and it's powerful. He takes the failed, the broken, the poor, the messed up, and he makes them new. And says, you let me down then, here is another opportunity. Learn from that. Move on. Serve me. I can use you. You can be useful to me in service. Mark, at one point, was a big disappointment. But he became indispensable to Paul and to Peter. I trust that each one of us may seek to be useful in God's service. Not looking to how we failed in the past, but to how God can strengthen and use us in the future. So I trust that little look at Mark might be of help and an encouragement to us tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word tonight, and we thank you for characters like John Mark. We can readily identify with someone who failed, who messed it up, who got it wrong. Father, forgive us that we have done that probably many, many times in the past. But thank you, Lord, that you're a God who specializes in the second, third, fourth chances. You're a God who specializes in renewal and restoration. Father, we pray may each one of us know what it is to be useful for you in service. Whatever that may be, we pray, O Lord, you would use us that we may bring glory to your name. And in so doing, we know there's blessing for ourselves. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.